Now we have opportunity to read again from God's Word from Matthew chapter 25 verses 14 through 30. At Redeemer, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and this, in God's providence, is where we are for this morning, and the parable of the talents. Now here, God's Word, it's not simply what I'm saying or the voice of a man that we hear, but let us take it as it truly is, the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have it as yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed? So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Well, at various times in life and for various reasons, we have to wait for things. Something as simple as being stuck in traffic and inching forward and waiting, or a line in the grocery store or DMV, or even something more significant, like losing a loved one and waiting to rejoin them in glory. Or waiting and wondering, what exactly has God called me to in this life? What's the main occupation that He's going to give me? What is it that I should really be focusing my entire life upon from this point forward? Sometimes we have to wait for these things, wait for God to make these things clear to us, or simply wait to get what we are there to get, like at the store. But throughout all these times of waiting, there's really one question that we should be asking ourselves. And that is, why am I waiting? Or how should I perceive this time of waiting? What's the purpose in it? Because the Lord, we know, who is sovereign over all things, doesn't simply give us times of waiting that are useless and meaningless. We sometimes think that way, don't we? How often have you sat in your car and suddenly you saw the red lights ahead of you and you slammed on your brakes and you're stopped there in traffic, dead still? How often have you thought to yourself, what does the Lord have in this for me? How often have we rather said, oh, useless. Why am I stuck in traffic? This is meaningless. But the Lord always has a reason in our waiting. It could be something as simple as simply telling us we need to rest. Remember that happened with Elijah after Mount Carmel. He came down and he was in the desert and he is worn out. And the Lord said, rest here. Provided him food and sleep and food and sleep. And then after a while he said, now it's time to get up and go forward and meet with me. You have more work to do. But sometimes the Lord has other purposes in view. For example, we are stuck in the car and perhaps it is time to listen to that sermon we wanted to, or to pray some, or to simply work on our patience. Or perhaps we're waiting in line and the Lord has provided us opportunity to strike up a conversation with someone and begin to talk to them about the Lord. We never know exactly what purposes the Lord has in His waitings, but there's always one question that we must ask. That is, how should I respond to this waiting? What should I be doing in the meantime? The one great wait for the Christian is always this. We're waiting for Christ to return. And the question is for us, what should we be doing in the meantime? And the passage before us answers that question. The Lord tells us that we have at this moment opportunity to serve. In fact, we have opportunity to serve now that we'll never have again. When you get to glory, you will never again have opportunity to honor the Lord by resisting temptation to sin. There will be no temptation to sin. You won't have to resist it. You will never again have opportunity in the midst of suffering and affliction to seek hope and joy. You will never again have opportunity to plead with sinners to repent and come to the Lord. These are things that are gone forever once the Lord returns. What the Lord is saying to us in this parable before us is this. As we wait for the Lord, it is time, He tells us and exhorts us, it is time for us to be fruitful, to serve Him, to give Him great glory until He comes again. Well, that's really the theme of the passage before us. And I'm going to deal with it by breaking it up into two very simple sections. Verses 14 through 28 is the parable explained. And then verses 29 through 30 is the lesson emphasized. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the first point, explaining what he means in this parable, and then at the end we'll simply culminate with the lesson that we've been learning throughout, but then emphasize especially. The parable opens with this scene painted before our eyes. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. This would be a very common event at that time. A master might leave and entrust his servants with his goods. They are servants, yes, they are slaves, yes, but he entrusts them with his goods. They are also stewards in whom his heart trusts. And then he leaves and will come back and expect there to be some fruit, some gain, some productivity. And the Lord, of course, is speaking about, as every parable has its spiritual analogy to the kingdom of heaven, he is speaking about Christ leaving. And the time when Christ would return. That's what he's been speaking about throughout this discourse. If you study this Olivet discourse, the previous few chapters or previous few passages have been speaking about Christ leaving and returning again. And this is no exception. In fact, it's so clearly connected with the previous passage that you may note verse 14, the translator says, apply the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. You have to supply something. For like a man traveling to a far country, has to have something that it's like. And so they pick up on the words from verse 1 of the same chapter and supply the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's talking about the same theme, the same time, the second coming of the Lord when he comes in power and glory. And he is saying, in effect, now what are we to be doing during this time? That's the time we're living in right now, isn't it? We're living in the time when we're waiting for Christ to come back. Now this landowner, this master, he gives his servants talents. Now we may look at the talents and we may not really understand how impressive this is. But scholars believe that one talent was worth a great deal of money, 6,000 denarii. From the scriptures we know that a day laborer would earn about one denarius a day. And so that's 6,000 days of work. If you take the minimum wage, you'll come perhaps to $20,000 a year. So this is about $200,000 equals one denarius. This is not $5 he entrusts him with. We might understand if a servant is given $5 and entrusted with $5 that he didn't do anything with it. But these are massive amounts of money. Hundreds of thousands, even in the case of five and two, millions of dollars that are in view here. So he entrusts him with a great deal of money and valuables. It's no small amount here he expects them to use. But again, we know that each parable has its analogy in the spiritual reality, in the kingdom of heaven. So what are these talents representing? Well, you notice that he distributes them variously. Some, one has five, one has two, one has one. So he's not speaking of salvation because we're all equal heirs in salvation, aren't we? He's not speaking about those things that we share equally and in common. He's speaking about things that are distinguished and differently given to us and distributed. And notice also that they're distributed according to each one's ability. So he's not speaking necessarily of natural abilities, like someone has a high IQ, someone is strong. He's speaking about those things that are given in addition to and even because of the natural abilities that men have. And so the safest ground to understand these talents is to see them as referring to spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are given differently to each person. As spiritual gifts are, some have greater, some have lesser gifts. But we all have some gift to contribute to the kingdom of God. And even, as we'll see later, sometimes these gifts are given according to our natural abilities. And so we're talking here about the spiritual gifts that are described, for example, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. We could turn there and read some of these passages that speak about what is in view here. For example, Romans 12, verses 6 and following, we read this. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. In proportion to our faith or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And again, other lists also include things like administration and helps and so forth. There are a variety of spiritual gifts. Some of them don't continue today. But there are a variety of spiritual gifts that God has given to us. And as 1 Corinthians 12 makes clear, some are greater, some are lesser. But none are unimportant or unnecessary. You see, when we look at the gifts of others that are greater perhaps than our own, we should not envy them. We should be delighted. There is no indignity in whatever gift God has given to us, but he calls each one of us to use it for his glory and the good of his kingdom. And so he distributes these various gifts, these various spiritual gifts to his people, who are his servants, or who at least profess to be his people. But notice then, somewhat surprisingly, he does so based upon their own ability. Now, of course, they're not earning these spiritual gifts because God gave the natural ability after all, and so he's not somehow saying they've earned these gifts, but he does distribute it based on natural ability. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when we ask a question, or someone asks us a question, what are your spiritual gifts? We are caught up in a sort of mystical fog. I wonder what my spiritual gifts are. How can I possibly discern what my spiritual gifts are? Well, often the Lord simply gives us the spiritual gifts that match our natural abilities. Perhaps someone who is very studious and loves to study and a good communicator, the Lord's going to call him to be a teacher or a pastor. Or someone who's very good at detail-oriented work and very clever at keeping books and so forth. He might be helpful in administration as a spiritual gift. Or someone who's actually compassionate and cares for those in need might have the gift of helps, comforts. You see, the Lord distributes according to natural abilities. Now, it's certainly true that the Lord delights to take the weak and the foolish and the poor of the world and put to shame those who are wise and rich and strong. So in comparison to the world, we are not that great in our natural abilities. But that doesn't mean that the Lord then denies the natural abilities or doesn't use them. He always does use them. So, for example, we say that fishermen compose the apostles. Absolutely. Put to shame the world by fishermen. And when they went to the Sanhedrin said, "These are uneducated men." They were impressed and said they've been with Christ. And yet at the same time, who is it that wrote most of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul and Luke, firstly, two educated men. So the Lord used their education. Or Moses, despite his reluctance and despite his weak excuse, "I can't speak. The Lord said, "Ah, but I've raised you up for this very thing. He's the one who gave him the education in the household of Pharaoh." And when you begin to go through the history of Moses, he can speak. And the Lord does equip him and enable him to use what he already gave him naturally for his kingdom's sake. And so when we are asking what are our spiritual gifts, sometimes the question is this simple. What are you naturally capable of doing? Perhaps the Lord has given you ability to make great amounts of money, and you should be looking for the spiritual gift of generosity. Or perhaps the Lord has gifted you in various ways naturally, and then you should look for the counterpart spiritually. And what is your spiritual gift? Have you ever asked that question? Have you answered it? Because the Lord has given you all, if you are believers, a gift. And He has called you to use it in the context of His church, His body. Are you using it? Are you one who bakes meals for those who are in need because you have compassion? Are you one who is always encouraging your pastor or your elders or your deacons or other members of the church? You are always one to encourage and exhort. Are you the one who always is zealous to bring in others from the community or evangelize and bring them to church? The Lord has given us abilities, spiritual gifts, and we must be using them for His kingdom's sake and within His church and amongst His people. So what is yours? What are you doing? Because the Lord, you see, says there are only two responses to this entrustment, to this stewardship. Notice there are three servants, but only two responses. For in verses 16 and following, two of the servants, the one who had received five, the one who had received two, went and was productive. Use those talents to produce twice as much. But the one who only had one talent buried it in the ground. Remember, this is hundreds of thousands of dollars that he's burying in the ground and simply waiting for his master to return. And his master will return. His master will return with the command and the demand, where is the fruit? When the Lord returns, He's going to ask, where is the fruit? What have you done since I've been gone? What do you have to show for your time on this earth? I've given you great blessings. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's not a cheap, small entrustment. I've given you great things. What have you done with them? How have you used them? There will be an accounting, you see, of what God has entrusted to us. But notice that this accounting in verse 19 occurred after a long time. Even in this previous part of this discourse, the Lord said that it would be quickly, He would come, and it was near. And we understand that to be near in the sense of the next great redemptive event. And Christ in Revelation said He will come quickly. And we understand that to mean as quickly as is possible within His wisdom and sovereignty. He's not going to delay. But the Lord also tells us it's going to be a long time in certain ways. It's going to be 2,000 years apparently and longer before He returns. And so during this long time that we are waiting for Him, we might grow discouraged. We might say to ourselves, as others in the Bible did, why is He waiting? Why is He delaying? We might begin to question these promises of God and say, perhaps it's all nothing. Perhaps it's all in vain. As Asaph did in Psalm 73, perhaps there is no truth here whatsoever. After all, for 2,000 years, there's no appearance of Christ in the skies. We may become weary in well-doing, and so the Lord is telling us, skipping past a long time and telling us, but this is coming, and here's what it will be like. This is most certainly coming, and coming quickly. Verse 20, notice the response of the two who had doubled their talents. So he had received five talents, came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. How often do you double your money in the bank? Or how often do you double your money? These men were certainly very industrious and careful and wise. They doubled what had been given to them. And they were glad, therefore, when their master returned, because they were glad to present to him the fruit that they had gained for his glory. They honored him in the meantime. They were careful. They loved him. They served him. And now they were glad to come and say, look, Lord, I have fruit to show in the life that I've lived. I have served you. I've honored you. I'm delighted for you to come and to present this to you. Casting their crowns before the feet of Christ with joy. They were unashamed at the time of his coming because they had served him. And notice what his Lord says to them. First of all, he commends them. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Perhaps some of you here have heroes. And if they took notice of you, you would be delighted. If they said to you, you did a great job there. You're a wonderful person. You would be delighted. Perhaps it's your parents. Maybe your parent never really commended you or showed you affection or love as you liked it. If they came and they said to you, well done. What a delight to have you as a child. What a joy. How wonderfully you've turned out. I'm so grateful. You would be overjoyed, wouldn't you? Or perhaps it's a sibling or someone else. But this is the Lord of glory. There's no one greater. This is the one who by whom all things were created. The one who is sovereign over all things. In him is all wealth and riches and wisdom and glory and power. And he is one saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. There's no greater commendation or blessing than that. And that's what he says to these servants. But he also follows it up not only with well done, but also enter into the joy of your master. We cannot even begin to fathom what sort of joy this will be like. The Lord can't explain it to us. It's a joy that is simply greater than we can fathom at the moment. It's a joy undiluted with sin, the film of sin that covers our eyes, undiluted with any sort of corruption that tends to ruin and sour so much that is blessed and joyful. It is a joy that is pure and unending. I like how one commentator puts it. This is R.C. Trench. He's actually quoting Lytton. And he says, it is but little joy we can receive here. Some drops of joy that enter into us. But there we shall enter into joy as vessels put into a sea of happiness. There we enter into joy that is undiluted. It is a sea of joy, pure, undiluted, and unending joy. That's what heaven is like. And the Lord says to us that he will commend us who are fruitful in the meantime. Now, he doesn't stop there, though. He also talks about a reward. Now, when we think of heaven and the reward of heaven, sometimes perhaps we picture something like this. Sitting on a beach with a warm sun, but it's not too warm. The cool breeze is coming. You're sipping on something delightful, and that's heaven. Or we think perhaps of this image that is often presented to us. You're sitting on a cloud and sort of lazily strumming a harp. Or perhaps even it's almost like a drug-induced coma with a sort of smile on your face and drool coming out of your mouth. And you're not doing anything, but there's some sort of ecstatic bliss that you're involved in. That's not what the Lord says in terms of the reward, is it? Notice what he says to his servants. I will make you ruler over many things. What is the reward of God in heaven? The reward of God in heaven is greater service and usefulness. A greater ability to honor and glorify Him. Greater responsibilities. You see, even He says, you have been faithful over a few things. Which one of us would say $1 million is a very small thing? But He says in comparison to the glory that you will give to God and the responsibility that you have before Him in heaven, it is a small thing. In other words, the great reward of heaven is greater fruit and greater glory to God. Where in the Scriptures is heaven ever described as inactivity? Where in the Scriptures is heaven ever described as sitting around rather bored and strumming a harp? There's always worship and glory and honor and activity and praise. It is always a time of greater joy in the worship and honor of God. So it brings a question, doesn't it, to us? The question is this, is your heart such that now on this earth, your joy is, your delight is to worship God and to serve God? That's the heart of one who belongs in heaven. Sometimes I've been tempted to put on our church sign something like this, don't like church, won't like heaven. if you don't like to worship God, if you're not delighting in bearing fruit to His glory, then you don't have a heart that's fit for heaven. It's not been changed. It's not been made ready for that which is a great reward of the Christian heart. You see, if you're a Christian, you long to serve God with undilution, pure hearts of joy and delight. And the Lord is saying to you, that is heaven, and you will have the fulfillment of your heart. Oh, now we struggle, don't we? As Paul says, I find this law. It's a law. It's not something that happens occasionally. It's a law. Where I will to do good, evil is right there with me. You found that law in your heart? Every time you will to do good, you see, oh, but there's sin that's coming in. It's intruding. It's tainting even what I want to do that's good. It's robbing me of the true delight of my heart. Well, heaven is a place where that desire to serve God fully and purely will be satisfied. That's the reward of heaven. And notice, they get the exact same commendation, don't they, in reward. They don't have different ones. The one who earned 5, the one who earned 2. The Lord is saying, in effect, you use your gifts, and I will be just as pleased with you as with someone who has greater gifts. Sometimes I think as a church we are zealous for someone else's gifts. And to take an obvious example, a woman wants to become a preacher. But if she becomes a preacher, she cannot fulfill the gifts that she is called to, which are not to be a preacher. Sometimes we want to have the gifts that are not given to us, and therefore we long for them. We try to fit ourselves into that mold. It doesn't work. At the same time, we're neglecting the gifts God has called us to use. And the gifts God has called us to use are the ones that He will demand fruit from, not someone else's gifts. And so we must ask again, what are our gifts? What has God called us to do? And that is where we want to serve, and that is where God will be pleased. There's no indignity in any gift God has given. For us, whatever God has given us to do, that is what we must do for His honor and glory, because there is another way. Notice what He says about this last servant. The last servant is found in verse 24. Then he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Do you detect some defensiveness here? There is an implicit question here, of course, from the master. He comes back, what have you done with the talent? Whenever my children come to me and I ask them a very simple question, usually yes or no, and it begins with a long preface of why they did what they did and their motives, it's usually not a good thing that they did. And the same here. He says, okay, Lord, let me explain what happened, why I did what I did. I was afraid. I was afraid of you. I knew you to be a hard man, a harsh man. You were so overbearing that where you did not sow, you expected to reap. You expected things that are unfair of your servants. I mean, we plowed this field, we planted the seed you gave us here, and you expected us to have something from over there as well. I mean, that's just harsh and overbearing. You're like Pharaoh. When we were building these bricks for you, making these bricks in our daily quota, and you said to us, and now in addition you must gather the straw. It's impossible to please you. You give us too much. Is that a true view of this master? Just take the context of this parable itself. Did the master require the one who had 2 talents more than 2 talents? Did he require more than the doubling of that amount? Did he require him to have 5 instead of 2 like the other servant did? No, he said simply, whatever I give you, you make use of. No doubt if this one servant had gained 1 more talent, the Lord would have given him the exact same commendation. The parable itself refutes this logic. You demand more than you give. You give this much, but you demand us to produce more. You give us this much seed to sow, and you demand not only the increase that comes from it, but more than that. The parable itself says, no, that's not at all what I do. I am fair and equitable. Whatever I give you, you make use of, and I am satisfied. Now we know, of course, that this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Lord Jesus Christ harsh? Is He a taskmaster? Is He hard? Is He austere? Now, there are times when we read the Bible and we think that does seem rather hard. and the prophet's wife dies, and the Lord says to the prophet, don't mourn. You're an example to Israel of what's going to happen. And the Lord says, take up your cross daily. The Lord says, if you do not hate mother and father, you're not worthy of me. These things seem hard to our ears, don't they? But are they unjust? Are they unfair? The Lord of glory is worth whatever he demands. It's not unfair. It's equitable. And besides that, think about how the Lord treats us. When we fail, when we sin, what does he do? He says, turn to me and I will forgive you. I've given my blood for that. I've given my precious blood so that I can have mercy upon you. And when we offer to the Lord something, it's always tainted by sin. It's always imperfect. And what does he do? He says, I will cleanse away the perfections and I will revel and delight in that which is good. He takes our works, he burns away the stubble and whatever gold is remaining, which by the way, he gave us by his grace to accomplish. He revels and delights in. Is he a hard taskmaster? Is he cruel? Is he unfair? Is he overly demanding? Quite the opposite. You see, this man did not know the Lord, but in fact, this insulting reasoning is only covering his own sin. Notice how the Lord responds to him. The Lord responds to him very clearly, doesn't he? In verse 26, he takes him at his word. He says, let's examine that logic. The Lord can see the heart, but he doesn't need to in this case. He needs to simply look at the logic. He said, you wicked and lazy servant. Whoa, we're not supposed to judge people's motives, right? But here, the reasoning betrays the motive. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered. This is according to your reasoning. So you ought to have deposited my money with bankers, so that you'd have at least some return. Think about this. If the man really believed that his master was so overbearing, that he demanded more than could even be accomplished, more than he could even gain, do you think he would be satisfied with nothing in return? The man's logic is so flawed and perverse that he's saying, well, I knew you would demand more than I could possibly give you, so I decided to give you nothing. Aren't you pleased with me? You see, the man is wicked and perverse in his thinking. It is but a covering, a thin fig leaf, covering his wickedness and his laziness. He did not want to serve the master. He did not want to bear fruit. He did not love him or want to honor him. He skews his character and says it is evil when it is not. And how often this happens in the world as well. Have you ever been evangelizing someone? They say something like this to you. Well, you're saying God is sovereign and he doesn't give the gospel to certain people in certain countries. So they don't have opportunity to believe. Well, I can't believe in a God like that. He's too hard. Or you tell me that God is sovereign over cancer, over my loved one's cancer and who died? I can't serve a God like that. He's hard. He's harsh. But let's examine that reasoning. If he really is that hard, if you believe he's a hard and harsh God, why would you not turn to him for mercy? If you really believed he's that hard and harsh and demanding and overbearing, when he offered you mercy, would you not seize on it? And stop using these excuses about the person over there or this terrible thing that happened that we don't understand fully? If you really believed he was that hard and you were going to face his judgment, you would grasp on to any ray of hope, any mercy that was offered. No, you see, it just betrays a wicked and lazy heart that really, in essence, says, I don't want God. I don't want to be accountable to God. I'm going to deny him. I'm going to say he doesn't exist. And I'm going to use this wicked reasoning, this thin excuse, to cover over my heart. Well, that's what he's saying here. But notice, brethren, he's speaking to the church. He's not just speaking to those people way out there. He's speaking to his servants. He's saying there's a very real possibility that people within the church will have this same attitude. And they will find when the Lord comes that they're not really truly believers at all. So we must ask ourselves this, do you have this attitude? It is the attitude that goes like this. Well, God's entrusted me with certain things, but he's so hard and harsh, I'm not going to take any chances serving him. I'm just going to maintain the status quo. I'm just going to keep what he gave me that I can return it to him and say, here it is, Lord, I kept it. I've been faithful in that. No, I haven't taken any chances because I didn't want your fist to come down hard on me. So I just kept what you gave me and maintained the status quo. I kept from doing great evil, but I certainly didn't do great good. That's not the heart of a servant of Christ. That's not the heart of one who loves Christ, who knows His mercy. That's the heart of someone who does not know Christ. You see, as Christians, we're not to live our lives to keep from sin. We do want to do that, of course. But we want to live our lives to glorify God. Once, and this happens to me often, and as you get to know me, you'll realize why. But one time in my life in particular, I said to myself, Brian, why are you, every time you open your mouth, you're saying something stupid. You're hurting someone here. You're making a joke that doesn't work and even hurts people. You're just blurting things out, Ryan. Just shut your mouth and be quiet forever. And there's some sense in that, of course. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But that is not what David says in Psalm 39. He says, I kept my mouth shut. I kept it shut even from good. We're not to live our lives simply to keep our mouth shut and not to do harm. But to live our lives as those who know we must speak words that edify. We must be fruitful in the service of the Lord. We don't live our lives to keep from great evil, saying, I can't take any chances here. I don't want to go out on a limb. I don't want to do any harm. That's not how we live our lives. That's how someone who doesn't understand the Master lives his life. That's how someone who doesn't know the love of God and is not so enthralled with who Christ is and so grateful for those who loved Him, that he cannot help but devote his entire life to Him. That's what the Christian heart is like. This servant, you see, proved himself not to be a true believer at all. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't love the Lord. He didn't serve the Lord. He had no heart that was redeemed and changed. He thought the Lord hard and harsh and lived his life to keep from that cruel God in the sky. Don't draw any attention to me. I'll simply maintain the status quo. He didn't know God, did he? And that's exactly what we find here as we come then to the explicit lesson in our second point, which is much shorter than the first. We'll read this, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You see, the Lord took this talent away from that man and gave it to the one who had 10 talents. Whatever grace, whatever work of the Spirit we have in our life, if it is not a true saving work, it will be taken from us. Think of King Saul in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon him. Came upon him. He was a changed man. The Lord equipped him to be king over his people. And he did great things for a time. But like that seed that sprang up and then quickly withered away, the Spirit was taken from him. No, the Spirit was not going to be given to him who continued to neglect that gift. It was taken from him, and the kingdom also, and given to King David, a man after God's own heart. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 6, you may recall, the Lord speaks about those who have tasted the Spirit. They know the operation of the Spirit to some degree in their hearts. There's a real work of God. But they despise it. They trample on it. And it is taken from them. They're worse off than ever before. They're more hardened than ever before. And that's what's in view here. There is a taking away of whatever advantage the Spirit brought, whatever work of the Spirit was given, and a great condemnation for those who have despised and spurned the mercy of God. That's what's in view here. There are natural analogies in this world. We know that if we decide never again to use our right arm, it will atrophy, it will become unusable, it will become even dead. We know that if we have musical skill, I took about 8 years of piano and never learned to sight read. And so I can play one song, barely, today. If we don't use it, we will definitely lose it. If we don't maintain what we have, if we don't put it to use and exercise it, it'll be gone. It will die. It will waste away. And that has an analogy in the spiritual world as well. If God has given us advantages and we spurn them and we reject them, then they will be taken from us and will be worse off than ever before. This man was not saved. He never was saved. His heart showed that. But he certainly had some advantages in the church. And how often this is the case for you young people. When you go to college especially, or the first time you leave your house, this question will be forcibly put upon you. I know from experience. The question is, do you really believe these things? Or is this your parents' faith? Do you really believe these things? Are you going to own them? Is it your faith, your heart, or is it just your parents that you are following? Which is it? The Lord says you have had many advantages. And if you spurn and despise these advantages, then you are worse off than ever before. And everything that you had, every advantage, will be taken from you and given to another. But is it fair to give it to the one who has 10? Perhaps you've asked that question as you read through this. Why not give it to the one who has 4? Then at least he'd have half of what the other man had. But it's only wisdom, isn't it, to give it to the one who has 10. If you had 3 stockbrokers who invested your money, one you entrusted with the most because you thought he was the most reliable, and the next one with a few, and the next one with a very little, and the one who made very little brought no return whatsoever to you, and each of the other 2 brought equal returns to you, what would you do? You would say, I'm going to take it from this guy and give it to this other one, the one I trusted especially. He's shown clearly that he's capable. And you would benefit from that. And you see, that's the case here as well. The man who has 10 talents has shown himself by God's grace, giving him the abilities to use them to be the most fruitful. And to whom do those benefits go? They go to the church. They go to us. We don't begrudge it when God gives the one who has the most gifts more gifts, because he's using it to bless us. The result comes to us, and this is exactly what it would be like in heaven. There'll be no jealousy, no covetousness, no saying, I wish I had more gifts. We'll simply say, I'm delighted to have what I have, and I'm delighted that he has what he has, because it benefits me. And that's the point here. That's what the Lord is doing here. And yet notice how it ends on a warning note. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a short but vivid description of hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because there's no hope. No hope anymore. There's only darkness. There's no possibility of salvation. There's only certain and eternal torment. Gnashing of teeth and the frustration and the pain of that place. This is hell in shorthand. This is what it is like. And the Lord says you have opportunity to serve and love the true, humble and hard master. The one who heals those who are sick, the one who raises the dead, the one who had the Spirit come upon him like a dove and gently and graciously spoke the gospel. Or you can spurn his love and his mercy, and you can face the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are only 2 ways. And the Lord's question for us now is not to try to sweep away this sober reality, but to impress it upon ourselves. How is it with you? What is your heart like? That's the question. Now let us pray. Lord our God, we do recognize you are the God who is sovereign, who is just, who is holy, who is majestic and to be feared, but not in a fear that would cower from serving you or run from you as Adam and Eve did, but a fear that would come before you humbly and recognize you are the God who accepts us in the Beloved. You are the God who has opened a way for us through the veil which is the body of Christ. You have torn Christ that we may have access to you. You're the God who's given Christ in his blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. They speak, that blood speaks of mercy and not vengeance. Lord, we come to you in him, humbly and even trembling. But we recognize that you are not harsh. You are most merciful and abounding in loving kindness. And we do long to love and serve you as you deserve. We do long for heaven. And in the meantime, we pray that you would continue to give us hearts that do love you and delight to be fruitful and await your return so that we can show you what your grace has worked in us. That we can say as the Apostle Paul, I have labored more abundantly than them all, but not I, the grace of God in me. Lord, grant us this grace, we pray. And we do ask for any here who do not know you, whose hearts are like the heart of this servant, who count you harsh and do not want to serve you, who want simply to hide away and not let you see them and not let you to see what they are doing. Lord, we pray that you would cause this one to recognize there is no salvation in that heart. There is no love for God. There is no change of heart. And cause, Lord, this day to be the day of salvation. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.